All right, let's go ahead and begin with a prayer, and then we'll do just a smidge of review. Not very much, because I'm going to fall behind if we're not careful. Let's see. Donnie, would you mind praying for us, please?
Shall we pray? Holy and righteous God, our Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity that you have granted to us to be gathered together and to study another portion of the word. We are thankful for a man servant who has prepared himself, and we pray that you may bring back his memory the thing that he has put together so that we all will be edified as we study together. You be with us and guide us today as we go through your word, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, so when we come to 1 Kings begins with United Kingdom. But it's a shift from 1 and 2 Samuel. Whereas in 1 and 2 Samuel, David is a mighty man. He's a man of courage. He goes up against the giants and wins because he has faith in God. But when we begin 1 Kings, what is David? I'm sorry? He's dying. He is an old man. He's in bed. He can't get warm. And so they have to hire a girl to come and care for him. And so he's basically on hospice care. He's not even really aware of what's going on in the kingdom. One of his sons has declared himself to be king. It's not Solomon. We've got a problem. And so Bathsheba and Nathan have to come to his attention. One of the things that you'll see in 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, which remember is really all one unit, right? In the Septuagint, it's just called 1 and 2 Kings, 3 and 4 Kings. Okay? So you've got all this one unit. You'll see Saul kind of rise and then fall. You'll see David rise and fall. And I don't just mean like he becomes king and he's dead. But Saul starts off well, questionably well, but he starts off pretty good and then gets bad. And then David starts off really well, and then things happen there too. And so we're going to see that kind of rise and fall, and then we hit Solomon. So when we come to 1 Kings, Solomon is king, and he's doing really well. What are some things that Solomon's doing well with? I'll say it again, Sorin. He builds the temple, right? God has promised that David's son gets to build the temple. Solomon gets right on that. He exercises all kinds of wonderful wisdom with that. What are some of the things that he does with the temple specifically that demonstrate his trust in God and his wisdom? What?
The judgment between the two women.
Yes. Yes, good. Yes, with the two women who come and say, this is my baby. It's my baby. It's my baby. Cut the baby in half. That's the mom, okay? That's a very quick retelling of that story. What about the temple? What else?
He followed directions.
Yes, David had provided instructions for him from God. He follows those instructions. What else? He prays to God. He asks God, look, I don't know much. There's this great people I'm supposed to lead. I need your help. God gives him wisdom. And not just wisdom, but prosperity, security. And so Solomon's doing really, really well. Yes, and so he's very careful about using the right materials, about doing this in a reverential way. Remember, there's no hammering or hewing or axing going on at the Temple Mount. He's also getting Hiram. So you have these foreign people who are getting involved, and this is sort of a questionable thing. But I think it's a good thing at this point. All the nations are streaming up. They're coming, and they're being blessed in the offspring of not only David, but Abraham. This is looking really, really good. We've got the nation in the land. Wow, and now we've got someone who looks like he might be an offspring of promise, but then what happens? Those wives. Yeah, emphasis on this. So when he has multiple wives, these are foreign wives, and they turn his heart after other foreign gods.
I think it's interesting, it's about 20 years where he was doing a really, really good job, not necessarily following everything God wanted to do. For example, marrying a daughter of Pharaoh.
Yes.
But, you know, 20 years is pretty good. And then there was 20 years of anything goes.
Right. Reminding us again that it's not how you start, it's how you... Right, so that's kind of a quick overview. Now, God says through his prophet, he goes to Jeroboam and says, God is taking the nation away from you. And so he tears his garment up into pieces and has Jeroboam choose 10 pieces. Jeroboam is going to reign in the north, and then you've got Solomon's son Rehoboam reigning in the south. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa is an unbroken line all the way down to the end of the kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat is where we're going to land here next time. But right now, currently Asa is reigning in Judah. And then you've got many broken lines in the kingdom of Israel. Again, Israel never has a good king. Some are better than others, but they're still pretty rotten, primarily in going to the high places and worshiping Baal and Asherah. Golden Calves is where we start with Jeroboam. They're at what two cities? All right, so Jeroboam, he's cut off with Nadab. Baasha becomes king. He's cut off with Elah. Zimri reigns for just a week. I'm not going to forget that anytime soon. Zimri reigns for a week. Tibni is vying for power, but Omri takes it, and thus begins the house of Omri. Omri is well known for being the worst king yet. And then Ahab comes along and says, just watch. I can be worse. One of the worst things that Ahab does is he marries Jezebel. Why is that bad? Could you say that louder, Jordan? Because Jezebel's bad. Moving on. Jezebel is from Sidon. She's from Sidon or Sidon. I say Sidon. And so she, her name includes the name Baal. You see that? Baal. So that's, she's bad news. So she marries Ahab. A lot of the evil things Ahab does are through her influence and pressure. But their line is eventually going to end with Jehoram when Jehu comes through. So Jehoshaphat is going to be reigning toward the end of Ahab's reign. And these two are going to become buddies, which is really sad. Jehoshaphat's a really good king, one of the best kings that Judah has. But he makes terrible decisions with his friends, and that's going to end up poisoning the nation of Judah. But currently Asa is king in the south with the kingdom of Judah, and Ahab's king in the north. Today we're looking at 1 Kings 18 through 19, a lot of ground to cover. We're doing pretty good on time so far. Looking at two mountains, from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Sinai. And so you'll see occasions where Horeb and Sinai are mentioned interchangeably. Moses sees the burning bush at Horeb, but that's Sinai. God says, you're going to come back here and worship me with the people. So Horeb and Sinai are interchangeable. But we don't start in Carmel. Where has Elijah been? In 1 Kings 17, where has he been? He's been inside. What? That's odd. Yeah, Zarephath is a specific place. And he's been hanging out with a widow. What are some things that's happened to him there? Yeah, he's been, what we say, sitting in a pat of butter? No, it's unlimited flour and oil. God's been providing them kind of meager rations, but enough, right? They have enough every day, this widow, her son, and Elijah. What else? The sun dies and is raised from the dead. Yeah, wow. The first recorded occasion in the entire Bible where someone is raised from the dead. How Elijah even thought to pray for this, you get a sense for Elijah's trust in God, for his relationship with God. We're going to make a special note of that again in a moment. But meanwhile, what's been happening in Israel? Yeah, famine, drought, right? It's not been raining for over 3 years at this point. And so we come to 1 Kings 18. And I don't know how long it took me to see this. Verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So from the get-go, Elijah knows what is going to happen. It's going to rain. That's really important. Okay, hold on to that and like make sure you remember, God has said it is going to rain. Right? So he's going to go. And question number one, 1 Kings 18, I asked you to list the events in order. So he's going to go back to see Ahab. He goes to show himself there. There's a famine in Samaria. Samaria is a territory, but primarily a city. And so who does he meet along the way? Obadiah. Okay. And so what is... Yes? Not same Obadiah. Different Obadiah. So this is a different Obadiah. That Obadiah is dealing primarily with Edom. This is, yeah, different fella. And what do you know about Obadiah?
He's an administrator for Ahab.
Okay. So he works for a wicked king.
Well, you might pass that way, but it is possible to do the right thing in an evil place.
Wow.
I mean, really. Yeah.
Lesson for today, I think. I don't know that Obadiah had much choice who he worked for. There are other people in the Bible who worked for wicked people, and they were righteous. For example, Daniel worked for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a really interesting case. I think at some point Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer, but it doesn't start off that way.
he had to go through a transition.
Yeah. Metamorphosis, you might say. Yes?
Yeah, right.
Tammy?
So, Obadiah feared the Lord
greatly,
and used his prophets by 50s.
Yes, yeah. So it's not just he feared the Lord greatly, and we go, okay, yeah, that's a summation of who he is. We get an example of that. Obadiah is going out of his way to rescue people from Jezebel. So Ahab and Jezebel are hunting down prophets to kill them. Now, the text doesn't tell us why, but can you give a reason why maybe they want might want to hunt down these prophets and kill them? Jordan?
I mean, Elijah was the one that said it in the first place that it wasn't going to rain.
Right.
Right? So maybe somehow getting back in or getting a hold of the prophets will be a way to mitigate the situation.
If we can break the power of these prophets of Yahweh, getting rid of them, then we can't find Elijah anywhere. So maybe we can just break enough prophets, then you know it'll break the curse, maybe is what they're thinking. And maybe it'll keep other people from worshiping this God who's causing us such problems. And remember, Baal is the god of rain. He's the storm god. He's the god of fertility. So you'd think just praying to your God would solve the problem. But instead, you've got to hunt down all these messengers. That's logical. So Obadiah hides these prophets in groups to protect them. So he fears God, and he protects God's people. Obadiah's a good man, but he works for an evil man. So yeah, I wouldn't necessarily say, I want to put that on my resume. I work for with the king of Israel, and yet maintained a faithful service to the God of Israel. That's a good man. I like that. Okay. So I might find myself in situations where I am forced to make really hard decisions, but I'm not going to forget who my master is. My real job is serving God. I don't care what your job is. You know, you work in the food industry, not Uber Eats, what is it? Instacart, yeah, same thing. You DoorDash, you work wherever you work for Vanguard, you're looking for work, and you go, I'm not gonna forget that my real boss is the Lord. And so this other job is just a vehicle for what my real job is. And so Obadiah is not forgotten. Okay, so Elijah comes down and he meets Obadiah, and Obadiah is a little upset. Why is he upset? Tim?
Elijah is sent to go tell Ahab, I found him, and Obadiah says, for all I know, God's going to whisk you off somewhere else again, and I'm going to be held accountable for that, so please don't put me in this position.
That's right. Yeah, because then Ahab's going to go, where did he go? He's like, I don't know where he went. He's like, okay, life for life. You're a dead man. Obadiah is saying, don't you know, I've tried really hard to do good here, protect the prophets, and you're going to put me in harm's way. And so Elijah reassures him, I'm not going anywhere. I'm taking my stand here. You bring him. Okay. So Ahab comes. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? There you are, you troubler of Israel. And this sounds like an argument between two kids. I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are.
I know you are.
Well, I'm rubber and you're glue. And this is like, okay. Make a case, well, Jordan already made a case for Elijah being the trouble of Israel. Elijah's the one who stopped the rain. Okay, but why did the rain stop with Elijah? Because of all the sins of the people. You go back and you read Deuteronomy. You go back and read the end of Leviticus, where God promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Like, it's real simple, people. He'll talk about the ground being hardened and the sky becoming like bronze and shutting up the windows of heaven. And so you can pray for rain. God says, nope, we're closed today. No rain because of your idolatry, because of your rebellion. I'm making this really simple. You can repent and you turn toward my house. Remember the prayer of Solomon, 1 Kings 18, or 1 Kings 8? Turn toward my house and I will hear. But they have not called out to God. They're still calling out to Baal and they're trying to shut God up. All right. So this argument is over, essentially. But Elijah wants to communicate the point. So what does he want Ahab to do?
To assemble on Mount Carmel, right? Bring two poles, the false prophets, the prophets of Baal, pick one pole first,
yes.
He'll take the other. And, you know, they build their altar, and they have to basically call on their God to come and accept the sacrifice, you know, burn it. And so that way they'll see whether or not the Baal God is the true God or the God of Israel.
Perfect. Yes. And so Ahab's going to come. The congregation of Israel's going to come and bear witness to that. Get together who? Which prophets? Yeah, Baal's 400 prophets and the 450 prophets of Asherah. Now, if you notice, who shows up? Prophets of Baal, but the prophets of Asherah? Again, it looks like Asherah, Jezebel's kind of relating to her, and so she's like, I'm not going. I'm not going to Elijah's little demonstration. Ahab, you need to go up and kill him. But Ahab goes, get the 400 prophets of Baal going. You don't read about the 450 prophets of Asherah going, just the prophets of Baal. So Timmy's exactly right. They get the two sacrifices situated. And so they're not to light the fires. And so Baal's prophets, you got 400 of them now. By the way, here is a picture of Mount Carmel.
Hey, Ben, sorry, there's
so did I get the numbers wrong?
50 prophets of Baal.
And 400 prophets of Asherah. Thank you very much. I felt in my gut that I got that wrong, but I should have stopped and checked. Thank you. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. That's in verse 19. Thank you, Lynn. So here's a picture of Mount Carmel looking from below. And you might think, well, that doesn't look like you get a lot of people up there. Here's Mount Carmel from a height looking down. So you see across, can you picture a full congregation of people gathered around, and you can see where they might bear witness to what's going on with the sacrifices. Kind of a grainy picture, but you get the idea. So they're all gathered up here. The sea is 20 miles away, Mediterranean Sea. And if you look at your map and your study guide, you can see it there. Mount Carmel is kind of on the upward jut there. So they're here on this mountain. Don't light the fire. And so these 450 prophets of Baal get to marching around and crying out to their God. All right. How long does this go on?
All day.
Just toward the evening sacrifice. So there's a sunrise sacrifice and a sunset sacrifice. So the sun is getting ready to go down. And you can imagine from this height, you can look out and see, okay, we're running out of daylight here. So what does Elijah do? Yes, and I wonder what the congregation thinks of all this, right? You know, they've got the popcorn, it's like, I don't know, but this, I love this. It's not that we should necessarily mock evil people, but to show the ridiculousness of idolatry. You know, Isaiah talks about they do not know that there's a lie in their right hand. Idolatry is stupid. It's just dumb. And this whole scenario is proven. For 3.5 years, God's not just punishing the people. He is demonstrating trusting in this idol is empty. So when you trust in anything else but me, it's empty. And so they are piercing themselves with lances. They're cutting themselves, trying to make some desperate appeal to a God who cannot hear them. And Elijah says, maybe a little louder. He might be asleep. Maybe he's away on a vacation. I forgot to set his answering machine. I'm adding that part. That's not fair. Maybe he's covering his feet. In other words, he's on a bathroom break, right? Long bathroom break. Maybe he's playing Candy Crush in there. I don't know. Like, Baal is absent. He's not paying attention. He's not listening to you. And frankly, Elijah's getting a little irreverent toward Baal. Why? Because he deserves it. He's not the true God. And so there's such a disparity here. And eventually Elijah says, all right, enough. And he calls the people around. And he says, it's our turn. And what do they do to their sacrifice? First, what does he do first? Digs a little moat around the altar. And then they get how many jars of water? 4 jars of water, how many times? 3 times. So how many jars of water is that? I don't know this, but I think that's interesting. Here's a sacrifice that God is being called upon to light. And what stands in the way? 12 jars of water. Perhaps, as the Israelites are watching, 1, 2, and they're counting. If anybody's paying attention, you see 12 jars of water. We have made this relationship so difficult. But it's not too difficult for God. And so Elijah prays, and his prayer is impressive. He says in verse 36, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them. Okay? All right? I asked you in question number two to categorize the people in this passage. Those who are with God, those who are against God. What'd you do with that one? If you were to categorize, just in 1 Kings 18, those who are with God and those who are against God, what would you do? Elijah's with God. Right? Obadiah, those are the easy ones, right? Tim?
Whoever this was that he told to go and kill all his prophets.
Okay, yes. I don't know if Elijah's got all of them, right? You know, by the way, this is a memorial that's on top of Mount Carmel today. So there's Elijah, and there's a prophet. He's getting ready to slaughter him there. Whoever is helping to administrate justice. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking back in verse 21, when Elijah first came near to the people, he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions?
Okay.
So there is this, like, we don't really know. They haven't really decided. When this moment comes, there obviously is a shift.
Yes, yes.
So could we say they weren't with God at the beginning, but by the end of this story, I think they've chosen?
And if you're not with God, then... So Elijah is trying to get them to come off the fence. And here's a moment where they're going to turn. Is it going to stick? Lee?
I'm going to say that. If we keep reading, we find that it didn't stick.
Yeah. Yeah.
I
mean, what are they going to say when the fire comes down from heaven? Well, similar, follow. I mean, they're overwhelmed. This is awesome. I mean, we use that word awesome. This is awesome, what God has done here. And the people declare what is very plainly true. But are they going to actually live a life as some reflection of what they've just declared? That's the question. All right, other thoughts about how you would kind of line this up? Okay. Yes, yeah. These 100 prophets, yeah. I imagine news gets back to them pretty quick. What about Ahab?
Well, he did have a little repentance, but I wouldn't say that he was with God necessarily.
You know, Ahab is fascinating. I think he sees the truth. And Elijah is going to tell him, I want you to go down. Oh, by the way, I had a map here to show you. He's going to tell him to go down to Jezreel. And so you can see the Kishon River here, which is really a wadi. So it's present sometimes and sometimes not. But Mount Carmel, not far to the ocean. And so Elijah goes up and he says, Ahab, you need to head to Jezreel because rain's coming. I smell it. I feel it in my bones. He says, the rain is coming. And so Ahab gets ready to go down to Jezreel where they have a home there. Samaria's down further south. And so Elijah... What does he start to do? His job is not done. What was it?
He outran.
Well, not yet. He's going to outrun, which is like the scourge. He's just going. But before that, what does he do? Yes, before that. He's going to go and pray and be watchful. Now, remember I said, keep that in mind. What had God told Elijah at the start of this chapter? It's going to rain. So what is Elijah doing praying for rain? Lynn?
I just think about how oftentimes prayer, while it is a petition to God, and sometimes it is because we're asking for something specifically and maybe we don't know, but I do think there's this duality of prayer where it's for us to align our will with God, but we are expressing our alignment with God to him.
It's important that we see that God wants to hear from us He hears our cries. There are a number of examples of that. Psalm 18, where David is crying out to God to come and rescue him. Exodus 2, where the people are crying out to God, and he sees and he hears and he knows and he remembers. There are just a number of occasions where God even alters course for people. You know, Hezekiah, get your house in order. You're going to die. And then Hezekiah prays, and God says, Isaiah, get back in there. Tell him 15 more years. So God alters course in response to prayer. But I'm afraid that too often I am trying to get God to do what I want him to do when prayer is really not about me expressing my will to God, but about me committing to his will. And so look at James 5 real quick. And maybe I think this is a question we asked in the study guide. Number 4, James 5, 16 through 18. What do you learn about prayer from Elijah? Well, I think what Lynn pointed out just now is that it's about us aligning our will with God's. What else do you learn about prayer from Elijah's example? And James 5, 16 through 18 is really helpful here. How many times does Elijah pray? Like 7 times, right? Is it 7 times or does it say he went out 7 more times, right? He doesn't just pray, all right, God, do your will. He prays again and again. Again and again, he keeps going and looking, seeing his servant. Do you see anything? Do you see anything? At the first sign that there's a little cloud out there, okay. He wants to be on the front row, ready to watch God work. How many times does Jesus pray in the garden? And part of that is the commitment that God's will be done and not mine. And so Jesus prays 3 times. It's not enough for him to say, okay, I want to commit. Now he needs to recommit and recommit. And so that fervency in prayer. What else do you notice about Elijah's prayer? Examples to follow.
Well, I would say he knew God was with him. Even though he knew God was with him, I believe, but he still felt the need to pray.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
To talk to
him. Yeah.
Because God told him it was going to rain, but he still felt that need to pray.
You know, it is interesting. I've talked with a lot of people over the years who they have such a rich prayer life that they'll share with me. They just pray all the time. Excuse me. So they'll say they have a rich prayer life. But then I ask them about their study, and they don't read God's word very much. And so I kind of question, well, how rich can it be? Because you're talking to God, you're talking at God, but you're not listening to God. I have the opposite problem. I will listen to God and I will read his word, but it's almost like here's the instruction manual rather than here's God talking to me and he wants to hear from me. Elijah wants to talk with God. And so I think it's a well-made point. Here's another thought. James 5 gives us some insight into why the rain stopped in the first place. We may have mentioned this last Sunday. 1 Kings 7 just tells us that God said, Elijah, go to Ahab and tell him this thing. So he goes and tells him. James 5 tells us that Elijah prayed that the rain would stop. Where did he get the idea that the rain should stop? The instruction God said? Maybe reading the curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? He's getting on the same page with God's will. So James 5, Elijah's saying, stop rain. Please don't send any more rain. We need punishment. We need discipline. Please, show us some judgment because you care. Don't let evil continue unmarked. And then he prays it would rain again when God says it's going to rain. So he's just constantly getting on God's page. David?
And just with this reflection on prayer, I mean, it's just what a thought to have a relationship with God. You know, there's so many things that we can say about God. And we can see the fruits and the effects of this relationship, especially as it applies to prayer. But unfortunately, just far too often we take it for granted.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Far too often we take it for granted, which is something that obviously should not be taken for granted.
Yes. Amen. And of course, James 5 makes the application specifically for praying for one another. You know, we confess our sins one to another, that we're praying for one another's spiritual healing. You put that in the context of Elijah, he's praying for the healing of the land, praying for the hearts of the people. And so I think we take it for granted sometimes and not praying, take it for granted sometimes and not going to a brother or sister saying, I need help. I'm struggling. I need you to pray for me. I need the counsel that God has given you to help me. And so, yeah, we do take these relationships for granted with one another and with God. Okay, very helpful. Thank you for that. So Elijah sees the baby storm cloud coming in the Mediterranean, and he says, all right, that's all I need to see. It's coming. And so I love this. I think this speaks to what's going on inside Elijah in this moment. In 1 Kings 18:45, in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab at the entrance of Jezreel. It just, wow. He's elated, right? Why is he so excited? Because it's raining, right? It hasn't rained in a long time. Why else? There's been a great victory there at Mount Carmel. A victory, Elijah versus the prophets, God versus Baal. That was the real contest at Mount Carmel, right? This is wonderful. Maybe, why is he going to Jezreel? Well, Ahab's going to be there. Maybe Ahab's repenting, right? And so there's, okay, maybe things are going to turn around. This is so exciting. Then we step into 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left a servant there. Maybe you're familiar with this story, maybe not, I don't know, but it still gets me every time how surprising this is. When it says he was afraid. Now, talk a little bit about Elijah's situation. He is fearful here. Make a case for him. Does he have good reason to be afraid? Tim says yes. Why? Why does he say yes? Has Jezebel proved that she could kill prophets? Yeah. You think Ahab's going to stop her from doing it?
No.
Not a chance. Lee shakes his head no. Make a case for why he shouldn't be afraid.
God is with him. Period. Let's just leave it right there.
Yeah. Yeah, don't you care that we are perishing? And peace be still. And he's got it. We're out of bread. What are we going to do? Okay, so you see fire come down from heaven, and I guess you think maybe God himself went on vacation and isn't answering his calls right now. So it is a little surprising. I would think Elijah would have stood toe-to-toe with Jezebel again and said, I don't think so. I'm not the trouble of Israel. You are. Your life will be like theirs. Get in line, lady. Here's my sword. Let's go. I'll take you to the brook. And he doesn't do it.
It just doesn't show his humanity, like every one of us. Yes, he's on a high with God and he knows all of that. But it's in a moment, his humanity is going to kick in.
Yeah.
Like all the other characters that you see.
Right. Yeah. I think you...
And God has to come to him and say, what are you doing here?
Yes. Yeah. I think it would be a mistake to diminish the real dangers here. Like, these are serious threats. And God does not have to step in and save Elijah. He could let Jezebel get him. God could do that. Isn't that the answer that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not going to worship this God. You throw us in the furnace, but we're not going to bow down. God could save us, but he might not. But he's still God. And so this is a serious threat. It's real. Lynn?
No other proof that will convince you, and nope. So I can imagine that he as a prophet is kind of like, my job's done. I've done everything that I could do because they're not going to listen.
Yes.
So it is understandable.
I think there's a lot here. We're going to hear from Elijah in a moment what's going on inside him. But I think the overwhelming sense of failure. We got to this moment, and everyone declared, he's the true God. And I thought we won. And now, obviously, we've lost. What else is there? What do we do now? It's over. Isn't it? So, now there's something else that happens here. Point this out. He is alone. Why is he alone? In fact, he's going to harp on that a little bit. I alone am left. Why is he alone? He chose to be alone. I don't have the map in front of me. Some of you have the study guides or just in the back of your Bibles or your app. But you leave Israel. And you get into Judah territory. Is he going to be in danger in Judah? Probably not. But he keeps on going to Beersheba, which is pretty far south, toward the southern end of Judah. And he leaves his servant there. And then he heads out into the wilderness. So he gets to an area of safety, but that's not far enough. He gets to Beersheba, leaves his servant behind, and then he keeps on trucking. He is alone because he chooses to be alone. No?
I have a question about that, because I guess I'd always read 1 Kings 19, and hadn't noticed how in 1 Kings 18 he also says this in verse 22. Even after talking to Obadiah, who's like, I've got 100 prophets hidden in caves and I'm feeding them and I'm keeping them alive. But even after that, he says in 18:22, Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. Like, he's already got the feeling of this even before this happens.
Yeah. And there are a couple of solutions maybe to that conundrum. Maybe Elijah's the only active prophet because they're all in hiding. Sometimes prophets, you had prophets who weren't actively prophesying, but they were more like attendants to the prophets. You'll hear it in some translations. I think the King James, New King James talks about the school of prophets. And really these are the servants. Elisha will later have several prophets he gathers around him. I don't know if they're actively prophesying, but they're with him. Either way, I think you're right, is that Elijah sees that he is the last line of defense between Israel going off the brink and returning to God. And it looks like there's just nothing holding him back anymore. So maybe Elijah is thinking a little too much of himself, which is surprising. It's really surprising because he's just come face to face with the power of God and he's thinking of himself. Now, I'm not going to be down on Elijah, because in a moment we're going to look at God's counsel to Elijah. But why alone? Why does he leave the servant behind? Make this real. Why does he want to be alone here? Jordan?
Maybe he's fearful for the lives of those who are around him.
That would be a very nice gesture for Elijah to say, hey, it'd be safer for you here in Beersheba. I'm going to leave you here. So maybe he's protective of the servant. I think there's another reason. He does. Lee? He wants to die. Your wife is shaking her head. I think you're right. Haven't you felt this way before, that you are just done and I don't want to, pardon the phrase, I don't want to deal with people, even loved ones, close ones. Those of us who are married, at some point, I need some space and some time. And those spouses who are understanding and appreciative feel the vulnerability of, okay, you want some time away from me? Okay. And you love them enough to let them go. And what's happening in that moment? Hopefully we're sorting things out, but really we want to be miserable. We want to feel bad. And we want to feel alone because that's just the state of mind that I'm in. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, James 5. We have a tendency to exalt these people and think these are heroes untouched by the griefs of life, but they are not.
I want to because I do think we see Jesus pursuing being alone,
yes,
for the purpose to be with God. And that is something that we have to do individually, independently,
yes,
on our own. And so I do want to like line that up. Like, the fact of being alone is not the bad thing.
Good.
The fact that he wanted to be alone to be miserable, like, that's the bad thing.
Yes. I think it's well said. And let's maybe note the positive. As he's heading out into the wilderness, where's he headed? Horeb. Why Horeb? Yeah, it's God's mountain. I mean, the text doesn't say he went to go and seek God. I imagine God could talk with him wherever he was. But he is out of options. And so he's heading to the one place he thinks, he goes back to the beginning. And so he's going to Horeb. I don't know even why his compass took him there, but even as he's seeking solitude, as he's running for his life in a fear that is not God-centered, put it that way, he's still looking for answers from God. April?
Yeah, I was just going to say something similar. He is alone. He is calling out to God.
Yeah.
He's not trying to escape from God. He is fearful, and it's not that he's handling everything right, but even when he's feeling it, his weakness, and even what he calls out to God is not what God wants to give him.
Right.
It's still to God that he's turning.
Yes.
And God can work with
that. Yes. I think you see that in the Psalms. You see it, Naomi's an example of that. She is upset. She's really upset. You know, God has dealt evil with me, but she hasn't taken God out of the picture. Or even Job. Job is crying out, why did you even let me be born? But he's still crying out to God. And so God can handle our hurt. You know, we want to rail against somebody. God says, I'm right here. You come talk to me. All right, so that's Elijah. We mentioned earlier he's overwhelmed, and I think we say that succinctly. I've got just a few minutes here. I want to look at God's counsel. So he comes down toward Horeb. He's in the wilderness. He's not made it yet. But what's the first thing that God does for him? What was that? Yeah, well, even before that, before he engages him in conversation, I think, what does he do before that? He feeds him. Now, I've seen people say before that even God knew that Elijah needed a snack and a nap. Okay, it's kind of funny. But I think it's taking God's full counsel too lightly. It's not that that's all he needed, but he did need this. He's out in the wilderness. He has run out without a plan. He doesn't know where he's going, what he's doing. And so God provides him this bread from heaven and water, not once but twice. And he says, the journey's too great for him. And so part of this is just the sense of compassion that God has for him, this patient understanding, this constant comfort, both physically and emotionally. Now, if you stop there, I think the world would say, yeah, that's what people need. When people are hurting, when people feel overwhelmed and fearful and anxious and isolated and lonely and just, they're just burdened with the things of life, then this is what they need, constant comfort, patient understanding. But God does not stop there. Because he does start to talk with Elijah. And he asks, you know, what are you doing here? How many times does he ask him? Yeah. So, in verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And here's the funny thing. God knows. So why does he ask the question? Because Elijah needs
to see what's in his heart.
He needs to examine himself. I think there's another reason, perhaps, Tim.
And sometimes when we're forced to say something out loud, we're forced to confront maybe how wrong it is, or
yeah,
ridiculous, or illogical, or whatever the case may be.
Yeah. Yeah. Just using words to say it makes a big difference. Yeah?
I guess I always wondered why, like, it's almost the exact same response. So, like, what changed? But I don't know what to make of the fact that, like, well, the first time he asks and Elijah answers, God gives him the instruction, like, come out before me, and Elijah doesn't come out.
Right.
And so it's not until he actually answers the question the second time the exact same way, but in God's presence, it's almost like, okay, now you're with me. Now you're ready to deal with it with me. And so instead of just hiding in the cave.
And if I could, and I've got to be careful about this, but if I could read the first response, verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. For the second time, same words. I read that with a little more timidity. And it's almost like saying it out loud again in light of what God is showing him. Now he's hearing himself say it. The first time he says it, he's just venting. But then you start to hear what... This happens in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job is saying some stuff that he ought not say. What benefit does it do a man to obey God, not to sin? And then later when Elihu confronts him on it, he throws it back at him and says, Job, you said this. You want to address that? The first time he's just venting and feeling. And sometimes we say stuff out of our feeling, out of our hurt. That's not true. It's not right. And it's not that God gives us a pass, but he has some patient understanding. But he's going to keep at us. What did you mean by this? What's the truth behind this? So, Rania?
Yes. Yeah, God's trying to get us to see what we're about, who we are, what's going on with this. Huntley?
Yeah. Is this an appropriate statement? God doesn't want excuses, he wants action.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's right.
Elijah's got a lot, and by the way, they're legitimate excuses.
Yeah.
I'm not questioning that. But
yes.
God, he wants to see us in our most... state.
Yes.
Making an effort to do what his will is.
And action is going to be part of the solution. But God doesn't shortcut it there. There's some things in between that we need to get. And so this divine presentation, let me get to these two points real quick. Divine presentation. He says, Elijah, won't you come out? And it looks like, I think Lindsay's right, Elijah doesn't come out. He's in this cave somewhere. He's like, I'm not. I'm here. And, you know, in depression, that's what I understand. Kind of like you don't have the energy, the physical motivation. You just don't. You just don't. And so God shows up by sending this great strong wind that starts to tear the mountain in pieces. So it's like God's knocking on the door. He's shaking the bed. It's like, it's time to come out. And Elijah won't come out. And the Lord's not in the wind. Then there's this earthquake. And so things are just really starting to shake up in the cave. The floor is cracking, walls are starting to crumble a bit. This is terrifying, but the Lord's not in the earthquake. And now a fire wraps itself around. By the way, again, where are we? Mount Sinai. Whoa, okay, wait a minute. Now, 1 Kings 19, Exodus 19, what happens at Mount Sinai? The ground's trembling. Smoke wrapped around like a furnace. There's fire that descends on the mountain. And then God comes in a still, small voice and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he comes out and gives his whole spiel again. So God presents himself to him, and then he gives him a job to do. But he reminds him, you are not alone. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Every mouth that has not kissed him or given a commitment to him, right? And so I've got work for you to do. I am who I am. You've got work to do. Don't you forget, it's time to go. And I think it's what we need. You know, again and again, when we're feeling these sorts of things, we might skip and say, well, I need some counsel, I need some time with my friends. Okay, sure. But at some point, I need to come face to face with God. And I need to see what his work for me is. And I need to see the way that he loves me and that he wants to understand me and wants me to understand myself. So this whole process that God takes Elijah through is really, I think, transformative in the way that we approach these kinds of stresses. Nathan?
Thank you.
So maybe he's making it about him in that way. Perhaps so. And, you know, even in the prayer in 1 Kings 18, when it showed that I am a prophet, there's a little bit of it. But I think he's trying to get the message across. I don't know that Elijah is trying to hold the glory to himself. I think he wants all Israel to see. But I think sometimes on these mountaintop moments, you know, literally in this case, but emotionally, figuratively for ourselves, it's easy for us to feel elated for our own sake and forget who's really the great one. And so we may end up making a trade God's glory for our own. And I think Elijah does something like that here. You notice what he says, I am no better than my fathers. That's a really curious statement. Who are Elijah's fathers? We don't know anything about his parentage. Are his fathers idolatrous people? Now he's going to die like any idolater would die. Are his fathers prophets who tried to turn the people before him? And they were unsuccessful, now he's unsuccessful. And so there's a sense of, I want to achieve something. I want to be something. I want to have this glory. And I think Elijah thought he had it. And now it just slipped right through his fingers. So I think there is something to that. All right, other thoughts or questions? Are we out of time here? Timmy.
So for verse 11 and 12,
yep.
It says that God, you know, there was a great and strong wind, and then the earthquake. In fact, is it just to get him out of the cave? Or?
On one hand, yes. I think on kind of the first level, it's like, yes, we're trying to rattle his bones a little bit. But on a deeper level, I think this puts him into a Mount Sinai revelation. Back in Exodus 19, when God calls the assembly of Israel to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them, he shows up pretty much just like this. And so I think Elijah's entering into this, we call it a theophany, right? It's God showing himself. And so Elijah's having a theophany at Mount Sinai like Moses and Israel did. In other words, God is still the God of the covenant. He has not forsaken his people. He is not giving up on his people. Elijah shouldn't either. And right now, it's not God with the people. It's God with Elijah. Tim?
Yeah, I was going to kind of say something about that same part there, because I'm not sure what to make about God was not in this, and God was not in this. But then there's just this still small voice, and God was in that. And that's when Elijah responds. And I don't know if it's something like the first three were demonstrations of God's power, and then the third was almost like his compassion and softer side that Elijah needed. I'm not sure.
Right. I think he needs all of it. Sure. It's really, I think he needs all of it. But it is interesting that in God's arsenal to get to our hearts, he doesn't just rely on brute force. He can appeal to us in this very gentle way. And so we see a side of God that Elijah really needed this moment. He needed all of it, but he needed a God who understood him and is going to speak to his heart. So I think it's a good observation. Phil?
I think my brothers are superb as because, you know, this is lamenting why is the world so cool and God is. I think your brothers interpret as God demonstrating his character that he's not in all these struggles.
Yeah, I think that would just be insufficient from the other passage of scripture, where God does use great force. You know, right now, Homer reading through Jeremiah, and God has a lot of things at his disposal, but I think if we only see the great and mighty violence, we forget his tenderness and his love. So maybe this is a fuller picture. Okay. Yeah.
It's just interesting that up on top of Mount Carmel, God did answer by fire, and he's described as the God who answers by fire.
Yes.
And then, like, Elijah's frustration with the situation, like, why does everybody not understand now? And then God answers by fire again, just privately,
right.
Elijah.
Yes.
And but it's this still small voice.
Yes, that's true. Okay. Mm-hmm. One more.
I just find it helpful to think about how even Elijah, I don't think he was just lying to himself. He's like, I'm the only one left. Like, he legitimately felt that way. But I do think part of what you're talking about as far as the divine mission is we have to be humble enough to accept that our version of reality may not actually be reality. And that, yes, if we're presented with God and with who he is,
Yeah, there's a hymn, open my eyes, help me see, my feelings get the best of me. And it's, the way we feel isn't always in tune with reality. And so we've got to listen to what God says about that. There are 7,000 out there. There's 7,000 out there. Let's pray together, because they're banging on the door. God in heaven, thank you for the time we've had together to look at your care for your people and your care for your prophet. Thank you for teaching us to pray, and thank you for teaching us of your compassion and your majesty. Lord, help us to think of what we're about and what work you have for us to do. Make us useful in caring for one another and encouraging each other to be humble before you and to be eager and joyful with the good things you give us. There are many reasons to be afraid and overwhelmed. May we not fall prey to our fears, but be courageous and victorious because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. He is our Lord, and we're thankful for you sending us a Savior who can be compassionate and sympathetic with our weaknesses, but who still leads us home. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.